And we've spent some time, it's been about 14 weeks now, in this study of this gospel, and we've covered quite a bit of things, quite a bit of events in the life of Jesus, but this morning caps off, this text caps off or gives a sort of a summary to where we've come so far. And so let me briefly remind you of what we've covered over these last 14 weeks in Mark's gospel. From the very outset of his report, Mark informs us Jesus is the Christ. He is the Son of God. And that's no small claim. Because when you understand, as we looked at what that title meant, not meant just to anybody on the street today, but what it meant in the time of Jesus, that this was a claim to deity, we understand Mark is making the ultimate claim. And so it shouldn't surprise us then that what he does in these first three chapters is he's been giving us several proofs that back that claim, that Jesus is every bit the Son of God. Let me remind you of 10 we have covered in our study through this gospel. First of all, we've seen in chapter 1 that Jesus Christ has a forerunner, one who prepared his way as a coming king, a fulfillment to Old Testament prophecy. Secondly, we saw the Father, God the Father's declaration that Jesus was his son, well-pleasing at Jesus' baptism. Thirdly, we've seen that Jesus was led into the wilderness where he was tempted of the devil, but Jesus triumphs over the tempter. Fourthly, we've seen Jesus' most unusual message and teaching with an unparalleled authority. Nobody ever taught like this guy. Authority as the very Son of God. Fifthly, we've seen Jesus' demonstration of unparalleled kingdom authority. How so? Well, in casting out demons. Sixthly, we've seen his demonstration of this supernatural power as a miracle worker, healing any and all who come to him. We've seen, his unparalleled compassion, that he would touch the untouchables of society. Jesus touches a leper and heals him. We've seen, his claim that the Son of Man, that he is the Son of Man, with authority on earth to forgive sins. Number 9, we've seen his calling upon the tax collector, one who is a wretch in Jewish society, and Jesus calls the lowest of the low. He identifies, he even dines with sinners, prostitutes. He offers hope to even the vilest of sinners. Lastly, I'll just say, we've seen his deeper understanding of God's law and his claim to be the law himself. Jesus wrote the law. He is Lord of the Sabbath, Lord of the law himself. So from these things, it should be clear, Jesus is every bit the Son of God. But this morning, we're going to consider three different responses to Jesus as the Son of God. So before we do, why don't we begin our study with a word of prayer. Our Father, we come to you this morning thankful that you have given us your holy word, thankful that you have given us the church, thankful that you have given us so many different good gifts, and whether it was people or situations that you brought us through to bring us to this point in our life. Lord, there isn't a single person here who would reckon us and truly have come to know your Son were it not for your grace. And I'm sure there are some here who do not know the Savior. They yet need to know your Son, Jesus Christ, as their personal Savior. I pray for those who do know him. I pray for those who don't. Lord, would you speak to us this morning? I pray, Father, that you would empower me, that you would help me as your servant to communicate your truth as I ought, O Lord. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I remember a few years ago, I was leading a youth group. It was actually a youth group based out of a Christian school somewhere down south. And I was leading them around Manhattan, of all places, on a tour of the city. And so I'm booking it down. We had some problems on the F train. There was construction, everything kind of set us back. And I'm trying to make the ferry. So I brought them down to the South Ferry there to go on the Staten Island Ferry. And you know how it is, those ferries run, I don't even remember, is it every 45 minutes or so? But I mean, it's on the dot. You got to be there. And I'm pushing these kids. I want to make it. And you know, they're looking around at everything. You know how it is with teens. And I get us there. I feel like we're going to make it. And I get most of the group on the other side of the gate. But to my dismay, the principal himself, the director of the group, is not there. He's there. And I look, he's helping this kid who had sprained his ankle at some point and is limping along. And I'm thinking, you know, if you got a sprained ankle, you really shouldn't be, you shouldn't be touring Manhattan. Okay. That's just that simple. But we didn't make it. We didn't make it. I had to bring everybody across the gate, and we missed the boat. We missed the boat. Now, there's an expression that you may have heard before or used that comes. It's derived from that series of unfortunate events I just described. To miss the boat. It means to describe that someone has completely failed to understand the situation before them. They have missed the boat. Well, I'm sure you, it would not be an exaggeration to say that thousands, hundreds of thousands who have read Mark's gospel, maybe more, have read it. They've read all the stories, enjoyed the stories, been very amused by the stories of our Lord, but missed the boat. They fail to completely understand the situation before them. So, it's my prayer that God would bring us all to understand who Jesus is in a personal way. And I invite you to stand with me, if you're able, out of respect for the holy word of God. And we'll actually begin our text with verse 6 from last week. Mark chapter 3, verses 6 through 12. We read, "The Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. Jesus withdrew himself to the sea with his disciples. And a great multitude from Galilee followed, and also from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and beyond the Jordan, and the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon. A great number of people heard all that he was doing and came to him. And he told his disciples that a boat should stand ready for him because of the crowd, so that they would not crowd him, for he had healed many, with the result that all those who had afflictions pressed around him in order to touch him. Whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they would fall down before him and shout, 'You are the Son of God!' And he earnestly warned them not to tell who he was." That's the inspired, infallible word of our God. You may be seated. When we began our study with Mark months ago, I began with this question, who is Jesus? Well, that's a question we're sort of coming back to here as Mark summarizes, in a way, this first portion, the main portion of his gospel. Mark has introduced Jesus to us as the Son of God in verse 1 of chapter 1. God the Father declares Jesus to be his Son, Mark chapter 1, verse 11. And now, in what appears to be the focal point of our text in verse 11, even the demons declare Jesus is the Son of God. What do you think? Who do you think this Galilean is? Well, here is the point of our text. Mark is not writing to amuse us. He's not writing to inform us. He is writing because the events of this man, what he's describing here, changed his life. It changed the life of Peter, who's dictating this to him. It is the events that would change the world as we know it. And the basic point that we see, the invaluable truth out of the summary statement is this: you can get real close to the Son of God and miss him completely. You can get so close to Jesus and miss him completely. And we're going to see in our text three cases of how someone can come so close to the Son of God and miss the boat. So in our first case, I want you to see, you can miss Jesus for all your religion. Verse 6. Let's reach back into verse 6 here for the first of these three ironic cases. We read, "The Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him." Now, who were the Pharisees? They were the foremost leaders of religious Judaism. They knew the prophecies. They knew the Old Testament scriptures. They were looking for the Messiah. They were the foremost guardians of the Jewish religion. In fact, in their estimation, in the estimation of all the people, They were the guardians of truth. They were the guardians of true worship, responsible for leading people to God. If anybody could lead you to God, it was the Pharisees. And we might unjustly caricature them because of all we know. So let me explain something here. By modern moral standards, Judaism was, relatively speaking, morally superior to all religions of the time. I think that's very plain. It's a very fascinating study. But if you study other religions going in Europe, Asia, other parts of the world, I think we could all agree. Just look at the treatment of women in Judaism, that there was a respect for women that was unparalleled in the ancient world. Or you could consider the sanctity of life that Judaism acknowledged, human life, and by extension, the sanctity of all life that God, the Creator, had made. It's a religion that taught a relatively superior ethic for the time. And so these guys, the Pharisees, they are at the top of their game. And what was at that time the most moral religion of the world, because it had borrowed a lot from the truth of God, the Old Testament revelation of God, these guys are at the top of that religion, and they're leading people along. So what was their response to Jesus? Well, last week we read how that the Pharisees on the Sabbath had set a trap for Jesus. They have laid an ambush for our Lord. But in an unforeseen wit, in the incredible wit of Jesus Christ, Jesus, in a moment, turns the prosecution. He exposes the Pharisees' cold indifference in this situation before everyone in the synagogue, completely embarrassing, and he furthermore restores to normal the man's withered hand. So everybody's excited, including this guy. Jesus becomes a hero. He champions this guy's cause in front of everybody. He looks awesome. The Pharisees look terrible. And that was too much. So the Pharisees immediately begin plotting to kill Jesus. That's how hard their hearts were. Just go back to verse 5 of our chapter. Jesus was angered at the hardness of their hearts. How could they be so insensible to the works and the words of the Lord? Well, Mark mentions that the Pharisees began conspiring with the Herodians, verse 6. So this is a fascinating detail because the Pharisees hate Herod, and they hate all who support him, the Herodians. They want nothing to do with them. Why? Well, Herod was an Edomite. He is from Idumea, this region south of Judea. He was a descendant of Esau. And, you know, Jacob, Esau didn't get along, okay? That was the same in this time. Jews didn't get along with the Edomites. The Jews hated Herod, most of them, at least the conservative ones. Because Herod wasn't just an Edomite, he was a puppet of Rome. And as a supporter of Rome, the Pharisees, the right-wing conservatives, wanted nothing to do with Rome. They wanted nothing to do with Herod. So why, of all people, are they consulting with the Herodians? Well, the Pharisees want to kill Jesus now. And it would seem that by the time of Christ, Rome has actually stripped the Jews of their right to execute capital punishment. This is fascinating, but there's a statement in the Talmud written 2 centuries after Christ that states 40 years before the destruction of the temple, the judgment of capital cases was taken away from Israel. That is, the destruction of the temple was in AD 70. Titus levels the temple 40 years before, AD 30. That's about the very time we're looking at this. About this very time, we're told capital punishment is taken away from Israel. That means this. The Pharisees, the Jews, do not have legal authority to kill Jesus. If they're going to go the full measure, the full yards, and execute Jesus, it's got to be done by Rome. Well, here's the problem. The Pharisees had no dealings with Rome. They had no ties. And rather than go to Rome directly, of course, to Pilate, they go to Herod. And in fact, they go to the Herodians, who can go to Herod. The Herodians were well-to-do Jews who supported Herod, wealthy aristocrats, it would seem. And supporting Herod, supporting Rome, it seems they would have been in a strategic place to help the Pharisees bring about their diabolical plot. So here's the picture. Those who suppose themselves to be the guardians of the truth are plotting to do away with the truth himself. Those who were considered by everyone here to be the guardians of true worship are plotting to do away with God. Imagine that. Religion turning against God. Well, that's the picture. Here's the question. How is it that these so devoted to this form of religion, to the Old Testament scriptures, I mean, this is true stuff, right? The revelation of God. They had Genesis through Malachi. They had these scrolls. They paid attention to them. How is it that these people could not just miss Christ, but they could plot to kill him? Well, I want you to see that Jesus really touches on two major nerves here. Two major nerves that will push the Pharisees to unforgivable lengths. And the first here is that Jesus exposed what the Pharisees' religion had effectively covered. Jesus exposes what the Pharisees' religion effectively covered. I remember it was a few weeks ago now. I was in the basement of the church here on a Friday, getting things ready, cleaning things out for Friday youth. And I went to throw something away, and I had to take off the lid from the garbage can. Okay? So I took off the lid. And when I did, I got hit with something. There was a diaper fumigating in there since Sunday. And so what did I do? Well, I put the lid back on, and I left that baby for our church cleaners. No, actually, I didn't. To my credit, I actually did take it out, partly because I knew it was my daughter's, and so I felt somewhat responsible. But my point is this. Jesus takes the lid off of the Pharisees' religion. And when Jesus takes the lid off of their religion, when he takes the lid off of any religion, it stinks. It stinks like sin, of self-righteousness. You see, the Pharisees' religion did not clean their hearts. It did not clean sin out of their hearts. It simply covered up sin that was in their hearts. It was a covering. It was a guise. It was a cloak. But when Jesus removes that, they stink of the same sin as everyone else. Jesus said in Matthew 23:27 and 28, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." You see, no amount of religion added to their life could make them righteous. They simply came from being unrighteous like all of us to being self-righteous. And that's what religion will do for you. It doesn't change your nature. We need a change of nature. That's the point. You see, Jesus said in Luke 16:15 to these same Pharisees, "You are those which justified yourselves in the sight of men. But God knows your hearts. And that which is esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God." Isaiah 64:6, "All our righteousness is as filthy rags." That is, all of our greatest efforts and things cannot bring us to God. Why? As we just sing about, he's a holy God. So Jesus placed the Pharisees in the same class as everyone else, sinners. And they didn't like that. Go figure. Well, he touches a second major nerve when he begins offering to people a new way. A new way. Remember, we looked at in Mark 2, Jesus talks about the new wine that you can only receive if you are made a new wineskin. He's coming and he's bringing a new way. And you can't have Jesus' salvation without a change of nature, but this is something he offers to anyone, even a tax collector, to even prostitutes and sinners. Well, it's just like Jesus told the Pharisee Nicodemus that one night in private. Nicodemus comes to him, John 3:3, "You can't enter heaven unless you are born again." You need a new nature. Your religion won't do it. You'll completely miss God if you just try climbing that ladder. Look, Jesus is the ladder to God. He is the way. He's the bridge. There is no other way. And so in this way, Jesus threatens not only the Pharisees' religion, but all man-made religions. And this is why religious people have a problem with the Jesus, can I put it this way, the Jesus of history, the Jesus of truth, the Jesus of the Word of God. Jesus says he is. Oh, I'm all about Jesus until you realize what he said. And you could say, oh, he didn't say that. But when you realize Jesus really said these things, Jesus really did these things, you have a problem with that unless you yield to him. Well, we see they came so close to Jesus then. They witnessed his miracles. They didn't deny him. They witnessed his compassion. They banked on it. That's why they set up the ambush the way they did. But they missed Jesus. They completely missed the boat. And you can be religious, very religious, and miss Jesus. So the Pharisees want to put an end to Christ. And Jesus, knowing what these guys are capable of, verse 7, wisely withdraws himself. He withdraws himself, verse 7, to the sea with his disciples. And a great multitude from Galilee followed, and also from Judea and from Jerusalem and from Idumea and beyond the Jordan and the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon. A great number of people heard all that he was doing and came to him. Now this scene brings us to the second case of someone coming close to Christ but missing him, and that is you can miss Jesus for all your enthusiasm. You can miss Jesus for all your enthusiasm about him. That's what's going on here. So Jesus has, by this time, in Mark's Gospel, chapter 3, become quite a sensation. He is the Galilean. He's the Galilean. The Romans in succeeding centuries will come to refer to Christ as the Galilean. Interesting. Well, Mark tells us, and actually we can go to a slide here, where this crowd is coming from to give us an idea. So here's a map of first century Palestine at the time of Christ. And Mark is telling us that a great multitude from Galilee followed him. And also from Judea, that's the region of Palestine south. So I kind of circled here some of the regions where you can see Mark is going to describe. He says, and from Jerusalem, that's the heart and center of Judea, and from Idumea, that's south of Judea there. And he says, from beyond and beyond the Jordan, that's the region, everything east of the Jordan River there, Decapolis, Perea. And he says, and the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon, that's the region north of Galilee. This was a region, Phoenicia up there, that's predominantly Gentile. So it wasn't just Jews coming to see Christ at this point. There's some Gentiles too. What's the point? What's the point? Well, coming back here, the focus is that people were coming from all directions. People were coming from all directions to see Jesus. Well, that is no small fact. Because in our day, this trip might seem like not such a big deal. You know, traveling a few hundred miles, oh, that's not a big deal. Well, let me just put it this way, okay? In this day, where people didn't have all the ways of transportation at this time, for somebody to make this trip shows us two things. Number one, word got around fast. Number two, these people were convinced about these reports. Now, there was reports of superstition before. People have heard things like that. This isn't that. People are stopping what they're doing because they find what's happening here credible. How could they not? There were people that were coming back who were healed. They were believers. They couldn't deny it. Look at verse 8. It says, we're told why they're coming. A great number of people heard of all that he was doing and came to him. People hear what he's doing. They come to him and they're hearing these miracles. It's working them up into a frenzy. As we saw in chapter 2, people were saying, we never seen anything like this. We never saw anything like this. Okay, verse 9. And he told the Pharisees that a boat should stand ready for him because of the crowd, so that they would not crowd him, for he had healed many, with the result that all those who had afflictions pressed around him in order to touch him. By the end of chapter 1, Jesus can no longer enter into the villages openly because of the crowds, right? And so he has to be more secretive in his movements, and he has to stay into the open pastures. Here in chapter 3, Jesus can't even stay in the open pastures because people surround him, and he has no place to go, and they press in upon him so as to crush him. That's the language here. So Jesus devises a new tactic. He needs an escape route. He needs a getaway. So he has his disciples prepare for him a boat as he's preaching along the Sea of Galilee. And as the crowds press in, he gets into the boat. They take the ship out just away, and they actually use the natural acoustics of the basin there, the natural basin of the Galilean Sea, which helped enable, carry his voice to the crowds there on the shore. And Jesus is able to preach to people. That's the whole point. He doesn't want to be mobbed to the point where he can't get the message out. Now, there's something very ironic about all this. Because we're all, I think, very fond of the idea that Jesus is healing people. That's appropriate. Jesus is caring and having compassion upon these people's physical needs. But what's very ironic is all these people coming to Jesus Christ, coming to touch him, they're coming that close to him, they are seeking him for physical healing, but not for healing of the soul. Remember that story in Mark 2 where this guy comes to Jesus and he's guilty and Jesus forgives his sin? That is a very exceptional case. You see, these people are coming to Christ, and it will become a major theme. It already is a theme, but it is a major theme through all the Gospels that people are coming to Christ not because of who he is, but because of what he can do for them. In Rome, by the end of the first century, it was just a common practice that Roman politicians were handing out cheap bread and games as a bribe for votes. Now, I know that's just impossible to imagine anything like that happening in our own country, right? But it happened in Rome, okay? The Roman historian, Roman poet, rather, Juvenal, famously quipped that all the public in his time seemed to care about was bread and circuses. Bread and circuses. That is, people will often neglect the weightier matters of life. They don't care what's happening on the borders of the country and the government. They don't care about that stuff. Morals. Just fill my belly. Give me food for my stomach. Give me some entertainment for my eyes, and I'm set. Let me warn you, that is not a Roman problem. That is not simply an American problem. That is a human problem. This is the nature of sinful humanity. It's the nature of our race. That people can become so obsessed with material matters, sensual pleasures, and have no thought for eternal spiritual truths of life. R.C. Sproul once wrote, "It always amazes me that polls consistently show that the lowest paid vocation in the United States of America is the clergy. By contrast, one of the highest paid vocations is that of physicians." He concludes, "This tells us what we value. We value our bodies highly, but we value our souls very little." That's fascinating, a fascinating observation. Now, don't get me wrong. I agree with Sproul, but I think it's very appropriate that we pay those in the medical profession high. Doctors render us an invaluable service. In fact, they have incredibly high bills that they have to pay in medical school. But and I think further we can add to this, those in clergy or serving the church ought to have a humble mindset. But Sproul's point is this, that people will do for their body what they will not do for their soul. We have priorities misplaced. We've completely inverted what's really important in life. And that's easy to do. It's easy to live for sports. It's easy to live for food. It's easy to live for sensual pleasures, physical pleasures in a relationship. But you know what? The real focus that people should have upon Christ right now is what he can do for them spiritually. People are coming to Christ to be amused. People are coming to Jesus for the Jesus of the bread and circuses without realizing this is the Son of God, who has power to forgive my sin and give me an eternal relationship with God. Remember in chapter 1 of Mark, we saw where Jesus is out there praying alone and his disciples find him. And what did they say? "What are you doing here? You don't need to pray. What are you doing here? Everyone's looking for you. Everyone's looking for you." And what's Jesus' response? Mark 1:38, "Let's go somewhere else. Let's go somewhere else to the towns nearby so that I may preach there also, for that is why I came." That's why I came, to preach. Jesus had a mission from the Father, and it wasn't, hey, solve everybody's physical problems, feed the hungry, heal the sick. Now, that's part of his testimony to who he is. And it's a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. It was important. And Jesus further has compassion upon our needs. All of them physical too. But you see the point? Jesus came to preach. Jesus came to proclaim the truth. Because without the truth, you can be cured 100 times of any disease and deformity and die and eternally perish in your sin. What about your soul? How could Jesus not be more concerned about the soul? Who taught in Mark chapter 8 that what will a man give in exchange for his soul? What could be more price, more worthy, valuable than your soul? What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeit his own soul? Jesus knew where the priorities were. And yet you find these people coming to Jesus, kind of like I come into a Subway at the sandwich bar. Give me the works. Give me the works. They said to Christ, show us the works. John 6, Jesus would reply to them, this is the work of God, that you believe. This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom God has sent. Jesus was preaching. They needed to believe on him as who he was, receive him as their Savior, or they would perish. So once again, we see people come so close to Jesus, close enough here to reach out and touch him, be healed by him, benefit from him. Boy, we have got a crowd. We've got a real fan crowd here, very enthusiastic about Jesus, but they miss him entirely. They miss him for all their enthusiasm. So you can miss Jesus for all your religion. You can miss Jesus for all your enthusiasm about him. But Mark brings us to another case. It's a very interesting case here. And I'll preface it by saying this. In Mark's gospel, we've seen Mark declares Jesus to be the Son of God, chapter 1, verse 1. The Father declares Jesus to be the Son of God. That's Mark chapter 1, verse 11. No human being throughout the entire gospel, and this is by design, literary design, no human being declares Jesus to be the Son of God. Not until the very end. And it's not a Jew. It's actually on the lips of a very unlikely Gentile. So we'll see that as we go on. But no human being recognizes who Jesus is. That is interesting. That is fascinating. But now, here in Mark 3, look at verse 11. Whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they would fall down before him and shout, "You are the Son of God." What we can gain from this is you can recognize who Jesus is and miss him completely. Now, that's very interesting to me because you might say, well, I know that I can be very religious and miss Christ. I know that, you know, I can be very enthusiastic about Christ and simply want to use him to my end, but not be to really, you know, embrace who he is. But you're saying I can really know Jesus is the Son of God and miss him? Yes. Yes, and I want to show you how that is. Just when you thought the scene couldn't get any more ironic, we've got Pharisees who are the guardians of religion. They want to do away with God. We've got people enthusiastic about Christ healing their temporal bodies and missing the need for their eternal souls. Now we've got demons, unclean spirits, recognizing Jesus is truly the Son of God, and they're demons still. This is all very ironic. And notice their response to Christ, verse 11. They fall down before him and shout. Of course, they are possessing human beings here. And we're going to talk more about demon possession when we get to Mark 5. So hold your questions. But they're possessing these human persons and they throw them down before Christ. Now, the word to fall down before him is the idea of prostrating oneself. This is the act that a subject would perform before a sovereign king, okay? It's an act of absolute submission, right? Acknowledging one's sovereignty. The demons don't just recognize Jesus is the Son of God. They tremble and fear before him. I could put it this way. They don't just have knowledge. They have an assent. They assent to that fact, okay? And notice they shout here. The word shout is a cry of terror. It's a sudden scream. It shouldn't surprise you if I said this, but demons typically operate in secret. I mean, we don't just see demons, okay? Maybe nobody here has, right? No, but demons, it is to their advantage to operate in secret. Why? Well, for one thing, most Westerners don't even believe in them. So that's one of their greatest weapons is secrecy. But why here are demons breaking protocol? Why are they completely becoming unhinged? Because they see and recognize the Son of God. They know who Jesus is on a level that no human being does right now. They know who this is. This is the Creator. This is one that has power and one day will cast them into outer darkness. And they tremble before him for that fact. They are completely panicking here. And that's exciting if you're a child of God and you know the Son of God. Now, many scholars, I'll just say this too before we move on. Many scholars see an impure motive here. And why is Jesus telling them to be quiet? That's one question. But why are the demons actually saying this out loud? Of course they know it, but why are they proclaiming it? Well, many see this as a demon's last resort to try to get rid of Jesus, or as it were, bring him under their dominion. You see, from the very beginning in the Garden of Eden, God gave man the authority to name the animals. The animals couldn't name the man, it was man naming the animals. And that was the very first act of man's dominion over the animal realm. That's what God designed. And we see this custom of naming a person related to having dominion over them carry throughout the Bible and even in ancient Near Eastern culture. In fact, in the story of Jacob, where Jacob is wrestling the angel of the Lord, who he realizes later, this is the Son of God, a pre-incarnate Christophany, he's wrestling with the angel, and the angel says, "Tell me your name," and Jacob says, "It's Jacob." He surrenders his name. He says, "I'm beat." Okay? And the angel of God, the Son of God, he doesn't have to give his name because he's the winner. See, there's a way of expressing dominance over another. And if that's what's going on here, as many believe, then this is a very pitiful attempt. But it is an attempt of the demons to say, "We know who you are. We can exercise authority over you." But of course, that won't work. And they even have to prostrate themselves before Christ. Notice Jesus' response to the demons, verse 12. And he earnestly warned them not to tell who he was. As in chapter 1, with a guy in the synagogue who's demon-possessed, he says, "Be quiet." And Jesus can do that. What we learn here is Jesus has authority over even the unclean spirits. He commands authority over all. And also it shows us that Jesus will not tolerate these demons attempting to confuse his message. I'm not going to allow you to confuse my message, Jesus is basically saying, by aligning yourself with me, just like Paul in Philippi. All right, well, what is the significance of this third case in our story, in our lives? I mean, after all, we're talking about demons here, right? Not human beings. Well, James writes this in James 2:19. He says, "You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder." Look, the demons know there's a God. The demons know who Jesus Christ is. They know he's the Son of God. The demons know why Jesus Christ came to earth to save sinners. And you can know all of that and even tremble about it. Like, "Oh, it's moving to me. Oh, I fear the judgment of God and die without Jesus Christ." You can still miss the boat. You can still miss Christ entirely. It's just like we see in the book of Revelation. Christ is coming again. And every eye will see him, and every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But you know what? This is the amazing thing. Not any one of those unregenerate sinners, when Christ returns, is going to be saved. None of those unregenerate sinners are going to repent of their sins and believe on Christ and be saved. They are all so hardened in their hearts, not even the rolling back of the heavens themselves will melt their wicked hearts. You say, how could that happen? Because of what we're talking about here. That salvation is not simply this mental knowledge. It's not simply an emotional assent to something. The reformers recognize, they use the three terms notitia, assensus, fiducia, Latin for knowledge, assent, and fidelity, or trust. Trust. That is the genuine work of God in a genuine believer that sets them apart from non-believers. That's what is true of Jesus' true disciples. That's not true of anybody else attaching themselves to Jesus. And that's not true of the demons. We might have an accurate knowledge that Jesus is the Son of God and even assent to that fact so much as we tremble before him. We show some reverence to him. But have we truly, genuinely committed our lives to Christ? Have we entrusted everything to Jesus as the Son of God? It's not simply who is Jesus, it's who is Jesus to you. That's what the scripture is after when it speaks of believing on Christ. So, this is a unique trait to Christians. This is the new being made a new wineskin kind of thing, right? Who is this Galilean? The demons tell us he's the Son of God. But you can miss him for all your religion. You can miss him for all your enthusiasm. You can miss him for all your knowledge about him. You can get that close and miss him completely. But we're not here this morning to cast a stone at Pharisees. We're not casting a stone at this crowd for missing Christ. We're not here to be interested, fascinated by the story of demons. Why are we here? Mark isn't writing to amuse us. Again, he's writing to challenge you and I. Who is this Galilean? Who is Jesus? Who is the Son of God to you? Have you embraced him? In my prayer, as I was studying this, my burden, even in my own for my own family, is that I don't want anyone to miss the boat. You know what I'm saying? I don't want any one of us to come so close to Christ, to have sat through the story, the studies of the incredible events of our Lord Jesus, only to miss him entirely. What a tragedy. What could be more tragic? And the only thing I could say then that could help you, if that's you, and you haven't truly trusted Christ, committed your life to him, and been born again, that what I can say to you, and I say this reverently, is you need to get on board Jesus. You need to repent of your sin. Hey, repent of your religion. Repent of your self-righteousness. Repent of your trying to use God to fit into your life the way you want. God will be my God. Jesus will serve me on my terms. Won't work. Repent of all of that and come to Christ and receive him as he is. Receive him as the Son of God who has power to forgive sin and to make of you a new creation. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you again for the revelation of your Son. We thank you for opening our eyes to the fact that he is the Son of God and making that very clear in this incredible report in the gospel. But Lord, again, we're reminded that we can come very close, and I just pray that you would please work in the heart of everyone here, in the heart of everyone listening, that if there is not a genuine relationship with your Son as the Savior, I pray, Father, that you would draw that sinner in, that you would open their eyes, that you would open their heart, melt the heart of stone, give them a heart of a flesh, that they might believe and receive Christ truly. And this we pray and ask in Jesus' name.